We've been in this 10-week process of studying about understanding the times, what that means. We've talked about who God is, the big picture about who God is, God's kingdom versus the culture we live in, the fear of the Lord being the beginning of wisdom. And I have to honestly say, I know how important the fear of the Lord is, and I still don't think that we get it at all. I mean, it's just so difficult in this culture to honor God the way that he deserves to be honored and to love him and to reverence him the way that he needs to be reverenced. And if anything, today, this is a day when we can look at him and see how amazing he is, how great he is. And Dan did a great job of leading us in worship today to that place where we saw him for who he really is. We talked about his word being a plumb line. This is a plumb bob. For those of you who don't know, we've got these things. There was a prophetic word to us given about a ladder, and we have a ladder here. We've got a plumb bob. We've got this sign that really is where our heart is at about healing right now, and an olive tree, and we'll talk about that a little bit. So it's like there's these symbols of where God's been taking us lately all around the room, and I'm unapologetic about that. I think it's good reminders to see what God is doing. This is not about a message, and this is not about a sermon. This is about the path that we're on. And a lot of times, the children of Israel, when they had something that they encountered that was outside of the norm, miraculous, marvelous, beautiful, wonderful, they would pile up some stones that were called stones of remembrance, and they would remember that place. And so when they came back by there again, oh, this is the place that these things happen. And so I feel like this room is becoming like that for us. Hopefully we don't keep it in this room. Hopefully it goes out of this room too, but I love this stuff that's going on. So this week, and I didn't really want to skip this week and do a special Easter message because we don't have special anything on Easter. I mean, next week's going to be amazing here. Last week was amazing. So it's like, how do you single out one week and say that it's more important than others? I know the value of Easter, but I know more the value of Jesus every day. And so I'm excited about what he's doing in our midst. Last Christmas, we had some tags that we put on this tree, and you wrote down some things that you hoped God would do over that couple month period of time, and then we hung them on the tree, and the point was that's actually an olive. It's not really an olive tree, and those aren't real olives, but it's really close. I think the actual trunk is actually an olive tree trunk, but those are silk leaves, and those are not real olives, so don't eat them. But it is. We felt like there was we were supposed to take down the Christmas tree and put up a tree in its place, and the olive tree was what we put up in its place. So hope was the focus back then, and I just want to revisit that for just a moment right now. We have some more tags that say, what are you hoping God will do? And I'm really excited that people are here that aren't necessarily here every week, because what I'd like you to do is, I need a couple of people, like two or three people to hand these out. I'd like you to do, we want to do this again. And the reason why this is important is because we put these tags on the tree, and then this is a house of prayer as well during the rest of the week. So in the morning, every morning, and every night, there's people who gather here together for prayer. And so we encourage them to take one of those tags and pray with that person for that request. And so that there's intercession going out for the thing that you hope God will do. So there's also some pens that are out there. Thank you for somebody who had foresight into that one. Alyssa, naturally. She's the administrator. There's some pens coming around too if you need them. So just take a few moments, and I just want you to think about what you hope God will do. As we're doing this, look at the definition of hope. This is what hope is. And I think most people don't really know what hope is. Hope, they think, is just wishful thinking. Hope is not wishful thinking. Hope is the active, confident expectation of good. The active, confident expectation of good. So when you have hope, You have this sense that good things are going to happen, and it's active. It isn't just something you put on the shelf. It isn't something you hang over your door place or put on your refrigerator. That isn't hope. Hope is active, and so you think about it, and you pray about it, and you make plans for it. You accommodate the things that you hope for. So if you hope that you're going to have a child, a lot of people will make preparations in their lives for a child. They'll move things out of the way and move other things in its place, and they'll shift things around in their lives. And so it's active, confident, but there's more, and I love this part of it. Hope is the active, confident expectation of good based upon the character of God, not based upon our ability to not give up or not give in, but hope is the active, confident expectation of good that's based upon who God is. And if you're a believer, then God is in you, which is exciting. Let me just read this. This is out of Colossians chapter 1. This is really the key to hope. And I don't think most people look at it this way, but this is really the key to hope. God has given me, and it's Paul's writing, Paul says, God's given me the responsibility of serving his church by proclaiming his entire message to you. This message was kept secret for centuries and generations past, but now it's been revealed to God's people. So there's a message that's been revealed. It's been hidden, but now it's being revealed. And this is the message. For God wanted them to know the riches and glory of Christ are for you Gentiles too. And this is the secret. This is the thing that was being hidden. This is the thing that wasn't revealed to everybody, but it was hidden for this time. And Paul says, this is the secret. And I mean, he must have been thinking, oh, I can't wait till they get this. This is gonna be so good when they get this and they understand this. This is the secret. Christ lives in you. That's the thing that was hidden for centuries, but now is being revealed. Christ lives in you. And that makes all the difference in the world. All the difference in the world. And when we celebrate the risen Jesus, the risen King, which is a promise of our future. But the reality for today is because he was on the cross and because he died for your sins on the cross, the truth is now he lives in you. If you're a believer, if you've given your life to him, you've surrendered your life to him, he lives in you. That's remarkable. That is an amazing fact that he lives in you. And it says, he goes on to write, this gives you assurance of sharing his glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. So even in the reality that Christ is in us, there's glory attached, or there's hope attached to that. There's a hope that's in that. So what are you hoping for? What active, confident expectation of good are you waiting for? What are you hoping for? It may be that somebody that's really close to you is healed. They're set free from some physical affliction. There's been lots of people sick lately. We're not going to stop praying because our hope is in him healing. And so we'll keep praying. We'll keep asking. We'll keep knocking. We'll keep seeking. We're not going to stop no matter what happens. I mean, my father-in-law is probably at the end of his life, but I'm not going to give up and stop. I want God to be at the center of Dale's life. I really want that. I really want him to feel God's presence there. I want him to know that God's with him. I don't want him to be alone and frightened right now. So do we need God? Yes, of course we need him in every circumstance. Whether it's a cold or cancer, it doesn't make any difference. We need him. And so we have this confident expectation of good that's based upon who God is, who he is. And now we have this amazing revelation that Christ lives in us. He actually lives inside of us. How phenomenal is that? I was listening to Graham Cook say that the reality that Christ lives in us is like a magnet for heaven. I love that. The reality that Christ is in us, heaven looks at that and there's this magnetic attraction to us. Heaven wants to be close to us. Heaven wants to come near. So this whole idea of on earth as it is in heaven is like energized and empowered by Christ living in you. It isn't just that he comes and visits the earth because he doesn't have anything to do. He's got some spare time, so I'm going to go visit them today. It's like, the fact that Christ lives in us is like a magnet to goodness, to his goodness. You know, there's nothing bad in him. He has no sad days. He's never tired and he's never down. And so all of the goodness of God is attracted to Christ in us. And he wants to come. He wants to come because of that reality. It's not that we're good people and we've done everything right. It's that Christ is in us. That's on and on and on it goes, the reality of that. Did I finish that verse or that section of scripture? Probably not. What are you hoping for? This is what it says in Psalm 62. Let all that I am wait quietly before the Lord, for my hope is in him. He alone is my rock and my salvation, my fortress where I will not be shaken. And many of you have had shakings in the last couple of years, and you know this. He alone is your rock and your salvation, a fortress where you won't be shaken. My victory and honor come from God alone. He's my refuge, a rock where no enemy can reach me. Oh, my people, trust in him at all times. Pour out your heart to him, for God is our refuge. That's our hope. Our trust is in him. And then it says in 1 Peter, through Christ you have come to trust in God, and you have placed your faith and hope in God because he raised Christ from the dead and gave him great glory. And that's the day we celebrate today, the risen King, the risen Christ. Because of that reality, we have our faith and hope is placed in him. I love what this says about the olive tree, which is kind of where this picture came from. You might have noticed there's a sign outside the building that has a tree on it with roots that go down deep. That actually comes out of Jeremiah 17:7-8, which we'll read in just a second. But in Psalm 52, it talks about David says that he is like a flourishing olive tree. So that's why the olive tree is in here, to remind us that as we spend time in his presence, we're like a flourishing tree. Like a flourishing tree, anointed in the house of God. I trust in the unending love of God. His passion toward me is forever and ever. And then it says in Jeremiah 17, verse 7, blessed are those who trust in the Lord and have made the Lord their hope and confidence. Hope's at the center of this. When we trust in him and make him our hope and confidence, we're blessed. They are like trees planted along a riverbank with roots that reach deep into the water. Such trees are not bothered by the heat or worried by long months of drought, which are the things in our lives that come along that tend to distract us and pull us away from God. And all of us have them. You may think that you're the only one that has bad days, hard days, difficult times, but we all do. And part of the blessing of being in a congregation is walking together through those difficult times. And we all have them. And we all walk through really difficult times. But it really is it's an amazing difference when you're walking with people who have faith and have trust in God. He's our hope and confidence. They're like trees planted along a riverbank with roots that reach deep into the water. Such trees are not bothered by the heat or worried by long months of drought. Their leaves stay green and they never stop producing fruit. That's what the picture up on the sign is all about. That tree with a root system that goes deep in and gathers up resources from underneath. And the whole idea is, and this comes out of Paul's writings in the New Testament, or his epistles, is the whole idea is that we are continually in this process of sinking our roots down deep into Jesus and drawing up resources. That's a lot of what sanctification is. It's not being a good person. It's sending your roots down deep into the resources that will feed you during times of drought, during times when the heat comes. And the heat comes. So, have you guys written some things down on those cards? Yeah? Yeah? So there's some things that you're hoping God will do? Why don't you just pass them this way, and we'll put them up here. We'll put them on the tree in just a little bit. I don't want to just create a bunch of chaos, but just pass them towards the center, and then the person that's on the center can bring them up here, or you can hand them up or whatever. We really believe that God is going to do some amazing things, and so the things that you're hoping for are the very things that God is stirring us up to believe in, to believe for. And you may think that, it's not really going to make any difference, but it is going to make a huge difference. What we believe for, what we hope for. Now, one other thing I need to do. Some of you pray consistently. I have some books that were written by Chris Davis from Abundant Life Nazarene, and he's created a 40-day devotional for prayer for this region. And it's called King's Landing, and it comes from a prayer time that we were having in a circle right here a couple years ago when one of the pastors here got this picture of this whole geographic area, this two or three block area in here, being called in the future King's Landing because God came and didn't leave this area. And it wasn't about us. It wasn't about Evangel. It was about this geographic area being the place where the king came and the king landed here and he didn't leave. So if you are a person of prayer and you would like to follow this 40-day prayer time, then you can come up and grab one of these. Just come on up and get one. And then I don't pass them out because if you're a person of prayer, you won't hesitate to come up and get one. So come up and get it. If that's you. There's only 15, so I'm sorry. We'll get some more, but right now there's 15. That's cool. Pray on. Pray on. There's a couple more left. Yeah. And thank you for filling out those cards. Now, literally, people will come by that tree, grab a card, and walk around this room and pray for the thing that you're hoping God will do. Isn't that cool? I mean, they will join with you in prayer. So this isn't just a house of prayer as an organization. This is literally a place where we come and seek God for each other as well as for ourselves. Where we're at today is interpreting what you see. And so the context for this, you guys, especially if you haven't been here, is we want to be able to know what God's doing in our midst. We don't want to be, there was a tribe, the tribe of Issachar, one of the 12 tribes of Israel, which was known for their ability. There were 200 leaders that knew the times and they knew what to do. So they were people of wisdom, they were people of insight. And we figure, we're a geographic region. There's representation of all those 12 tribes. We'll take Issachar. We want to be those people. Not just know about them, learn about them, and study about them, but we want to be like that. And I think that that's available to us. Otherwise, we wouldn't be pursuing it. I think we can be like that. We can be like those people who knew the times and knew what to do. So we've been learning and studying about that. God's actually led us through a 10-week, or is in the process of leading through 10 weeks, a study about how do we see and hear from God and then respond to that appropriately, respond to that with wisdom and insight. So today we're talking about interpreting what you see. And I think it's really appropriate for this season for Easter. But let's look really quickly where it says interpreting prophetic revelation and look at the components. So I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time here or really very much time at all here, but this is the context that we're talking out of. The components for prophetic revelation. Each prophetic word, now you can get kind of thrown off by the whole word prophetic. All prophetic means is that God has things he wants to say. He didn't write a book and then close it and didn't say anything after that. He didn't just write a book, close it, and then he's silent for the rest of history. He has things he wants to say. He says them through the book, but he also says them directly to people. He has some things he wants to say about this world and what's going on around us. And so prophetic just means that we are saying what God is saying. We are releasing the words that he's saying. And everybody is prophetic. I mean, when you pick up the Bible and you read a verse and then you talk to your friend and you say, what, you know, you read the verse and it's in New King James and you don't understand and you say to your friend, this is what this really means. You're prophesying because you're speaking the word of God in a way that's understandable to people around you. So there's nothing mystical necessarily about being prophetic. It's just speaking for God, speaking. I do this every week. I'm prophetic every week. Because God has some things he wants to say to this congregation every week. And so I don't have a card that says Jeff Hoover prophet on it. But people get up here and pray all the time. Natalie was prophetic today, right? So let's not make this thing unattainable. We want to be a prophetic church. We want to have God's voice for the culture around us. Really, what we want to do is we want to change the culture in Kelso Longview by being prophetic. Anyway, so each prophetic word is comprised of three components. The revelation, which is the knowledge or information that could not be known unless it was sealed to us, revealed to us by God. The interpretation, which is the what is God saying, what does he mean portion of the prophecy. And I love what Steve Thompson says here. Interpretation is a pivotal component of prophetic ministry, since it involves understanding what God's saying. Interpretation is also where most people make their mistakes, is in the interpretation. And the mistake is, well, what is he saying? You know, I saw this picture. I heard this voice. I had this dream. What does that mean? And then the application is the what do we do with this portion of the prophecy? So the reason why I believe God set it up this way, and I think he set it up this way, is because it teaches us that we need each other. So usually people don't get the revelation, the interpretation, the application. Most people get the revelation. Somebody else has got wisdom from walking with the Lord for years and years and years and years, and they're able to interpret that revelation. And then you need somebody that has some knowledge of how God engages with his people to be able to apply that thing. So give me an idea. What would be a revelation? In fact, Diane, what's a revelation you've had recently? What is something God's revealed to you?
Well, during worship, I saw big red flags that just flowing over the body. So that's a revelation I saw today.
Okay, that's just something she saw. Red flags flowing over the body during her worship. So what does that mean? The blood of Jesus. What else? Shoot. Lisa, what does it mean? Agree with Jim? Linda? Okay. So it has something to do with the blood of Jesus. So what do we do with that? I mean, obviously, Diane didn't get up to the mic and say, this is what I saw. But what did it cause you to do?
It just made me thankful for his blood, and today being Easter and the power of us to walk in the resurrection of him.
Yeah. So she didn't even have to interpret it. She applied it just by being grateful. And so every single word doesn't have to have the revelation, the interpretation, the application, but this is the way we live our lives. This is how we live. During this teaching, you're going to get revelation. You will, I promise you. Some of you, not all of you, maybe. Maybe all of you, who knows? We'll get revelation. What are you going to do with that? How are you going to interpret that? And then how does that make a difference? A lot of times, the revelation is given to us simply to cause us to pray, to be an intercessor, to stand the gap and to pray. So you don't have to announce every revelation, but every revelation is given. It's like, why would God give you a revelation if he just wanted you to discard it? So every revelation needs application, right? And interpretation is important to a point, but you don't have to figure everything out that God says. So anyway, we need each other. So interdependence and dependence is good. God wants us to depend on him and then be interdependent with each other. Does that make sense? So just what I did here where I could have come up with all this stuff, but Diane had a revelation. Jim interpreted it and a couple other people. And the application was her just turning her heart towards gratefulness. It's easy. This isn't rocket science. It's not very complicated. And you can see in here in 1 Corinthians 12, which is where we've been for the last couple weeks, it talks about our interdependence with each other, how we need each other. And then there's levels of revelation. Revelation is valuable. All of it is valuable. But some types of revelation are higher order than others. And it's not like there's an elite group of people that have higher level revelation because God thinks they're cool. Higher level of revelation is usually given to people who take this stuff seriously, who work at it, who seek his face, who make room for him in their lives, who don't discount it, who disregard it. or put it to the side. They're just people who care about hearing his voice, want to hear his voice, and want to hear it accurately, and want to hear it, and this is really important, for the benefit of the body of Christ. It's not about having a trophy case where you put your revelation, this is what I heard, and this is what. It's about encouraging the body of Christ. That's what we talked about last week. So there's the lower levels of revelation are things like impressions or perceptions, internal visions, still small voice that we hear. Those are things that are common to almost every believer. Why? Because Christ lives in you. It makes you prophetic. Sorry, you can't get out of this. If Christ lives in you, if you're a believer, Christ lives in you and you're stuck with him. And he has a voice. So he'll tell you, this is what's important. This is what I want you to pay attention to. This is what I'm doing. If you're married, he'll tell you how to love your spouse. He cares about that. He cares about you loving your children. So anyway, way too much time on this, but it's important because it's the backdrop for what we're going to talk about today. So we're going to talk about a real life example of interpreting what you see. And that is the resurrection. I want to talk about that again a little bit today. The resurrection. It says in John chapter 20, in your notes, we'll write it, a real life example. John chapter 20, it says, then the disciple who had reached the tomb first went in, and he saw and believed. For until then, they hadn't understood the scriptures that said Jesus must rise from the dead. Isn't it interesting that Jesus' own disciples struggle with understanding the times? They didn't understand this. They didn't understand what was going on. These were the same men who'd traveled and studied and even ministered alongside Jesus. He had walked them through ministry and taught them what was important. Remember, almost everything Jesus taught about was about the kingdom. He didn't talk about what was past or what was coming. He talked about the kingdom now, what was going on right there and then. He demonstrated the kingdom to them. Still, they seemed really confused at times about what he was doing, what was happening around them. So as they move through Easter week, as they move through that week in their lives, there are numerous examples of his own disciples failing to understand what was going on around them at that very moment. And you can see this in this reaction that Jesus was telling them that Judas would betray him. It says this in John 13, verse 21 through 29. This is at the Last Supper. Now Jesus was deeply troubled and exclaimed, I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me. Oops, somebody's in trouble. Verse 22, the disciples looked at each other, wondering what he could mean. The disciple Jesus loved, who's that? John, humble John. The disciple whom Jesus loved, me. John wrote this. I just love it. Who is this guy? It's just crazy. A disciple whom Jesus loved wondered whom he could mean. The disciple Jesus loved was sitting next to Jesus at the table. Simon Peter mentioned to him to ask. So Peter asked John, since you're the disciple whom he loved, who is he talking about? So that disciple leaned over, John leaned over to Jesus and said, Lord, who is it? Jesus responded and said this, it's the one to whom I give the bread I dip in the bowl. And when he had dipped it, I'm going to dip the bread in the bowl. He's being very patient with these guys. I'm going to dip the bread in the bowl, and then when I give it to that person, that's the guy. When he dipped it, he gave it to Judas, son of Simon Iscariot. When Judas had eaten the bread, Satan entered into him, and then Jesus told him, hurry and do what you're going to do. None of the others at the table knew what Jesus meant. Really? When I dip the bread into the bowl, the person I give it to is the one that's going to betray me. But they didn't know what he was talking about. Since Judas was their treasurer, some thought Jesus was telling him to go and pay for the food or give some money to the poor, which is also misspelled there. That's because I have a red squiggly line under it that tells me you didn't do this right. Even after the resurrection, Jesus' disciples were unclear about what had really happened to Jesus until he explained that to them. Why did they struggle to believe and understand? Why was this so hard for them? Did Jesus forget to warn them in advance about what was going to happen? He actually predicted this numerous times, his death and resurrection, numerous times. But a lot of times he would speak clearly about it, and a lot of times he would speak in parables. And that kind of threw the disciples off. So Jesus predicted his death and resurrection in the Gospel of John using a metaphor at one point. And this is in John chapter 2. He says, Jesus is telling them, but the Jewish leaders demanded, what are you doing? If God gave you authority to do this, show us a miraculous sign to prove it. So he was doing signs and wonders, and they said, show us a sign. Give us a sign. And Jesus said, all right, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And everybody's going, huh? I mean, the temple is going to be destroyed? We now know, from our perspective, with our lens, we know he was talking about his temple, his bodily temple, but they didn't know what he was talking about. But there were other places where he spoke plainly about his death and resurrection, arrest, death, and resurrection. And you can see that in Matthew 16. Look what it says here. From then on, Jesus began to tell his disciples plainly that it was necessary for him to go to Jerusalem, and that he would suffer many terrible things at the hands of the elders, leading priests, and teachers of the religious law. He would be killed, but on the third day he would be raised from the dead. So that seems pretty clear. You would think they would get that. And then it says in Matthew 20, as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside and privately told them what was going to happen to him. This seems pretty clear. Listen, he said, we're going up to Jerusalem where the Son of Man will be betrayed to the leading priests and teachers of the religious law. They will sentence him to die. Then they will hand him over to the Romans to be mocked, flogged with a whip, and crucified. Did that happen? Yes. So if all that happened, they were told ahead of time all these things were going to, and you'd think they would go, oh, this is what he was talking about back in that day, whatever that time was. He goes on to say, but on the third day, he will be raised from the dead. Seems pretty clear. So they had been specifically warned that Jesus would raise from the dead. So why were the disciples so confused and frightened on this week when Easter was unfolding? Well, the reality is it's really hard to know. It's hard to know why. It was hard to know what was going through their minds. My guess was that they didn't feel all that great about themselves. As far as being disciples, they didn't feel like they had really been all that hot. They felt like they'd been a disappointment to Jesus a lot. They didn't get what he was saying a lot of the times. Even when he would tell them to go out and on this little missionary journey and this is what I'm going to have you do, they came back and said, Jesus, it didn't work out the way that you said it was going to work out. What did we do wrong? What happened? And so they had this relationship with Jesus, which I don't think was a real confident relationship. But that's understandable considering what the jobs, the tasks that they had on their plate and how they responded to it reveals that it was a pretty difficult thing for them to do. That and a lot of the teaching that they'd grown up with in the synagogue, Jesus was contradicting this stuff all the time. They thought he was going to come as a conquering king, and he came as a servant on a donkey. I mean, he came in humility, and they thought he was going to come as a confident warrior and destroy the Romans and set them up on top of a hill where they could rule and reign. And because that's what their culture had taught them, their Jewish culture had taught them. So they were radically challenged by the things that Jesus said and did. Even when he would heal people on the Sabbath and when he would move in people's lives and with compassion that was really unlike anything they'd ever seen before. Let alone the words that he spoke were so far beyond anything they'd ever heard before. They were probably wondering at any given moment, do we even get this guy? I'm sure there were times when they thought, why am I following this guy? I don't understand him. He does things that are embarrassing, that seem to get us in trouble all the time. Why are we here? But they were compelled to follow him. There was something about this man that was completely different than anything they'd ever experienced before. So Jesus taught them plainly at times, and on other occasions, they had a hard time figuring out whether he was speaking literally or metaphorically, whether he was speaking in parables. They saw him perform amazing healings, miraculous things. So perhaps sometimes they just couldn't believe the most dramatic claim was that he would rise on the third day. Even though they'd seen all this stuff before. There were other scripture passages that may shed some light on this. Look at John chapter 13, verses 7 and 19. I kind of took out the middle part because this is the most helpful part of that scripture. Jesus replied, "Don't you understand what I'm doing? You don't understand what I'm doing, but you will someday. I tell you this beforehand so that when it happens, you'll believe that I am the Messiah." So there's some sense that Jesus was telling him these things, not necessarily so they'd all figure it out then, but they'd reflect back on it and think, oh, that's why he was doing these things. So, you know, he did say some things like this verse in John 13 that would make you believe that he was not necessarily going to test them later on that day about this stuff, but it would be available for them later. It says in John chapter 2, after he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered he had said this, and they believed both the scriptures and what Jesus said. So there is this sense that he did things in the now that they were to discover later on. And this is Luke chapter 24, verse 25 through 27. Jesus said to them, "You foolish people, you find it so hard to believe that the prophets wrote in the scriptures. Wasn't it clearly predicted that the Messiah would have to suffer all these things before entering his glory? Then Jesus took them through the writings of Moses and all the prophets." Isn't that cool? Jesus took them through the writings of Moses and all the prophets, explaining them all the scriptures and the things concerning himself. This is in Luke chapter 24. This is actually after he had risen. He took them through these things and explained them to them. It says in Luke 24, verse 44, "Then he said, 'When I was with you before, I told you everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets, and in the Psalms must be fulfilled.' Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures." So many prophecies in the scripture can be a little tricky to understand. You have to remember, again, too, that these words that were written in our Bible were written 40 to 60 years after Jesus rose from the dead. So there, I mean, this congregation's been here for 24 years. I don't even remember what happened that first year that we were a body. I mean, this is remarkable that 40 to 60 years later, you could recount these stories. And I assume that there were some people who had written them down a little bit, but you have to understand too, that in that society, most of the traditions were passed on orally. It was stories. They told stories in families, and they kept telling the stories over and over again, and to remind themselves of who God is and what he had done. So for that 40 to 60 years after Jesus died and was risen, the church became under great persecution, spread in a crazy way all across that region, and they were also telling the story of Jesus' life the whole time it was spreading. Yeah, Jeannie. They wanted to believe, yeah. Yeah.
There's parables about let him who has ears to hear, let him hear. But until they were just guys.
Yeah.
You know, and so, but I think in their hearts, they wanted to believe.
They wanted to believe, yeah. Trouble is that all that's after Acts 2. And so you have to assume that the Holy Spirit was living in them too. That's the part I struggle with. Because I can understand while they were during the resurrection why they didn't get it. Because the Holy Spirit wasn't in them. Holy Spirit could have come on them and given them that revelation. But then for the next 40 to 60 years, they were sitting quietly. See, the trouble with God is, this is one of the problems with God. He doesn't have to do it the way we think he should do it. He doesn't have to think logically. He could have let this thing stew for 40 to 60 years. And then through the Holy Spirit living in them could have brought all this back in a flood. Can you imagine being around these guys when all this stuff started flooding back in? I mean, I literally, I'm 60 years old now. If I can't remember stuff about my childhood, Jody gets furious with me about this because some of the stuff is really important to her. And I'm like, oh, I don't remember that. What do you mean you don't remember that? So I can understand this, the disciples feeling like this. But can you imagine around that time, because all these things that were written that are in the Gospels kind of came at the same period of time. So all the stuff about 60 years later comes flooding back into these men and they start writing like crazy. Inspired by the Holy Spirit, yes, but even more profoundly, they started remembering details of everything that had happened. Yeah, Jeannie.
What I meant when I was saying that was during the time that Jesus was telling them things like, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it again. Or, I am going to die. This is what's going to happen. And they weren't really comprehending it. And I think that at that time, their eyes hadn't been opened through the power of the Holy Spirit yet. Right. So they were just guys with finite guy brains.
Hey,
sorry, trying to figure it out. Well, it was Mary that he appeared to first. What can I say?
Seriously. Any of you who are worried about having a mic go around, this is the reason. No, that was awesome. Well, the other thing is this. We'll catch up with you, Jeannie, soon. Just give us a little time. The Lord does not have a problem laying out truth and letting us discover it later. He's not bothered by that. It's not like a performance thing where I'm gonna say this. I'll see how many of them get it, and then they gives us a grade, and he grades on the curve apparently. But you know, it's not like that at all. He's much more. He's got a broader view than that. He really does know how this whole thing ends. And he knows who's in charge, and he knows how it's going to unfold. And he's bringing us along, but with such grace. The real kicker is, he lives in you. And this is a problem. Because wherever you go, he goes. Whatever you say, he hears. Whatever you see, he sees. This is a problem. Because there's great benefits to him being in you. I mean, you have a connection with heaven right now. You have a connection with eternity right now. You have a connection with all his plans for the future right now. It's in you. It's like you have this secret formula in you that opens your eyes to all that is the world. And it's not like a future thing. It's right now. You can see eternity right now. Because he's in you. Either he is in you or he's not in you. If he's in you, then everything that comes with him is in you. Good news, bad news, you know? So it does make a difference how we live our lives because he's in us, he lives in us. And we can have so much more, but the reality is we have access to it now. It's not a way down the road thing when he returns and we go into the millennial kingdom and we get to do all this cool stuff with Jesus. I mean, really, you can reach into the millennium and pull that into now because he's in you. I mean, so much is available to us. And yet we live our lives like we're starving, like we're dying, hopeless. And yet the hope lives in us. I mean, hope himself lives in us. It's remarkable. Let's just wrap this thing up. So we have the advantage of seeing the bigger picture because he dwells in us. We can see the bigger picture. The mistake is to make fun of the disciples so much because we're not a whole lot better. Now, to convince you of that, the things that are unfolding in our world right now, how much of that do you get? Granted, Christ lives in you, and so we have access to interpreting all this revelation, but there are some pretty dramatic things coming. on that day when, or that I don't know, day, time when Jesus returns for his bride, how many of us are going to get that? Hopefully all. But it's a challenging thought to think, can we understand those times? I want to be able to understand those times. When evil starts being loosed on the earth, and there's the darkest dark and the lightest light on earth, I want to see the light. I don't want to focus on the dark, but I want to see the darkness because I want to be able to see the light. So understanding the times is really important. And I think we can learn from this experience that the disciples had. I mean, in some ways, it's much like where we're at. They had Jesus walking with them, talking with them, showing them how his kingdom works, explaining things to them. But what's the difference? We may say that it's a huge difference that they had Jesus in flesh, you know, in a body. But we have Jesus in us, which none of those disciples had. This is really, really good news. I think most of the good news is what happened at the cross when Jesus set us free from the power of sin and death. But this is really good news that he lives in us, because it opens the door for all kinds of possibilities for the future, what we might see and hear from him, about the world that we're living in. Because the reality is, you guys, there's going to be a lot of people who are going to be scared and confused, and there are even now. We run into them almost every day of our lives, people who don't have answers. And it's not that we have all the answers, but we have Christ who dwells within us. We have Christ living in us. We have heaven invading our lives every day because Christ lives in us. That's an amazing dynamic that exists in this world today that we have access to. And it's such good news. It's such good news. So when you write on these cards, hope. This one says, I hope for a loving Christ-centered relationship that constantly points each other to the Father. I also hope for Jesus' example for my boys. So somebody grabs this and walks around saying, Lord, this person wants, they're hoping for a loving relationship with Christ-centered relationship in their lives. Lord, connect them with the people that are going to give them this. And connect this person with their boys in a way that's significant, that makes a difference for their lives. There's hope in that. There's Christ in me. There's Christ in this person who wrote this on this card. And he connects our hearts together and causes us to hope together for what's coming. So God wants us to believe and grow in faith and hope. He wants us to look back at the events in our lives, re-examine what his word has to say, and see how hope in his promises for our lives is confirmed. So things happen to us all the time. You can look back a couple years and see how he moved in your life at that point and have great hope that the days ahead are going to be just, if not more, powerful in your life. Because the reality is hope changes everything. That's why we do this. That's why we find great hope in him and who he is, and hope in each other, because we're on this path together where we're traveling together, and there's great hope for what lies ahead, not just because he is who he says he is, but because he lives in us. He's with us all the time. So, you know, as we pray in just a minute, I'm praying with Jesus living in me. You're hearing and praying in your heart with Jesus living in you. We could take over a small country with the faith in this room. The challenge is we'll also walk out of here and just go back to our lives, our mundane, thoughtless kind of lives that we just coast through every day. The possibilities are endless, but I think part of it is that we got to begin to hope again. We got to begin to release hope in each other again. We got to encourage each other. Jody's been spending, I can talk about her because she's not here right now, and I feel much freer to do this, but she's been spending a lot of time in the Word and a lot of time listening to other people talk about Jesus, which is podcasts, all that stuff. She loves listening to teachings because it's just people talking about Jesus. Last night we were walking around, or we were riding our bikes, but we'd stopped and we were talking, and she said, you know what, it's really weird. At work, I'm smiling at everybody and everything. And people are stopping me at work and saying, why are you so happy? What is different about you? They've noticed the difference in her. And it's not what she's saying, it's her affect. It's her. It's the hope that's in her coming out. And so she's engaging in all kinds of conversations. She wasn't a couple years ago when she was focused on how crazy things were at work and how she didn't like it at work. Nothing's changed at work. Well, a few things, but nothing significant. It's still the same environment, but she's changed. And there's hope again. And so she walks into the cafeteria with a smile on her face because there's hope in her heart. We can change. We really can. We can change. Hope can be restored. Hope is not gone. Hope is not lost. Because Jesus lives in you. Christ is in you. There's always hope available to us. Amen? Amen. Let's stand.